I'm thankful for all the family that also came today, was here to be part of this walk of faith with your brothers and your sons, and it is a joy to have you here as well. I always think of Baptism Sundays as a very rich time. Sometimes I wish we could do the baptisms and go home, because it's the testimony of God's faith and his faithfulness to those who he calls, and it's always a great time to be a participant in that, in the sense that we get to witness that here today, and so I'm thankful to the Lord for that. One of the things that we often say, and a lot of guys say it differently during baptisms, is that we're buried, and then we're raised, and sometimes we wonder where that language comes from, and if you don't know that, that's from Romans chapter 6. And so I want to read that for you, and then we're going to kind of spend a few moments just looking at one aspect of that. But chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We understand sometimes the Bible tells us that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, and that we continue to live on in that sin from day to day, but where he makes it very clear that the old man is buried with Christ, that the old man was crucified with Christ, that the old man is dead. And then he says that we are raised in this newness of life. And so what I want to ask you today is, if you've been raised with Christ, what does that look like? How do we as a believer know what it looks like for our life to be raised with Christ and to experience that now? As one of the men told us, he says, I know I sinned, and I'm probably going to keep on sinning. Anybody feel that? All right, so nobody. That's good. But we know that that is something that there's a constant pull in our life towards the old man, but the old man is dead. And anytime we sin, we actually give, in a sense, life or food to the old man, who has no power over us anymore. So in order to kind of demonstrate that, I want to look at Colossians chapter 3 for the rest of our time together. As you're turning there, I want to make something very clear to us, and it's vital that you get this. Colossians is set up in kind of two parts. The first part is to talk about, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul is laying out like this Christology for us, this study of Christ, that is, who Christ is, how he was, what he's done, that Christ is a reconciler, that his character, about his nature, about his deity. And then he moves on to say in the first part here, if you have been raised with Christ. He's saying that those of you who have been converted, those of you who believe this, those of you who understand this, those of you who have been made alive in Christ, he says, you have been raised. And if you've been raised, then he says, and this is important for us, that there, right here is why it's so imperative for us to get this, is that if you miss this, when he starts to talk about being justified and those who are justified, you're going to believe that he goes through this list of stuff, and he teaches us in the rest of this book that those things are necessarily what justifies us, if we don't understand that we've already been justified. And if we think that the rest of the book and these things that we do justify us, then we would be wrong. So let me please be clear to say this. And this is a bit of attention and cause a great deal of damage in a lot of people's lives as they come into the faith, because they believe these things that they've been told, and then they go on to live, if I could say this, moralism. They think that what they're going to do, if they just clean up their life, that they're somehow going to earn favor with God. And Paul's going to warn us in this chapter about this very thing. But he's saying, if you've been raised with Christ, as in love for Christ brings about transformed lives, it's not the other way around. Because transformed lives don't necessarily bring about a love for Christ. It is God alone who justifies, God alone who makes us right before Christ, and that's it. There's no other way to see it. You have nothing to offer Christ that in the end will make you right with him. You have nothing to offer Christ that in the end will make all the things that you have done wrong right. So I want to ask some questions first before we get specifically into this. The first one is, are you a sinner? So the big question again is if you've been raised with Christ, do you understand this? And I have to say that if the answer is no, then I have to say very clearly you're not a believer. If you say, well, I don't sin, I'm not a sinner. I mean, it's really that simple. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that you are an idolater? Do you believe that you have openly rebelled against God? These are all truths from the Scripture. Do you believe it? If you don't believe it, then today you need to consider that you are not a Christian. 1 John says that if you say that there is no sin in you, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. It's good to say it this way, and he's going to say it in three different ways. He says, if you are not a sinner, if you say that there is no trespass, then he says that you are a liar. You are self-deceived and the truth is not in you. So do you understand that you are a sinner who has offended and rebelled against the God of the universe? The second question is, do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, sent as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for your sins? We ask this when we baptize someone. We ask them every time in order to make their faith clear, as Pastor Jason said. Do you believe that, if we can put it this, or if theologians put it this way, that double imputation occurs? In other words, his righteousness becomes ours and our sin becomes his. Do you believe that Christ was crucified for your sin, for your rebellion against him, and that he was raised on the third day? If your answer to that is no, then you are not a believer. Whatever you believe, it's something of your own creation, but it is not what the Bible tells us. And there's another question, which I think we'll spend most of the time here, that I'm not going to be as stringent on, because I think that the first two are very obvious, but the third one is more of the process of sanctification. So it muddies the water a little bit, but the first two are very clear. They're very cut and dry. And here's what I would ask, though, is do you have a genuine affection for God? And I want to unpack that a little bit, because sometimes when we think of a general affection for somebody, we think of kind of an emotive state. It's an emotion. I have an affection for someone. And so we have these experiences that we go back to that we can say, well, I remember this time at camp, or I remember this time, and those are mountaintop experiences, and those are gifts from the Lord, but they're very rare. For the record, we don't see that very often. In fact, if you read the New Testament, you'll find that the disciples don't get to walk that way. The apostles don't get to walk that way. They experience the dark night of the soul. They have their doubts and their wrestlings, and they do these things, and this is how time goes on for them. They have these times where they say, where are you, God? We all have the dark night of the soul, and we all have the difficulties. And so here is what I mean by affection. Are you serious about following God? Is there in you a genuine desire to submit and to humbly walk with the God of the universe? Where none of that exists, I would say you have tons of room to worry about whether you are or not really converted. And so I want to talk about what this means a little bit out of the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. I'm just going to read it, and then we'll get into this. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated in the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So if I can kind of start over, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above with Christ, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now I want to stop there for a second. Remember that you have been justified by God. Since we have been, then we are to set our sights on the things that are above. He doesn't leave it as any kind of like ethereal kind of guesswork about what that would look like for you to set your eyes on things that are above. He's clear. He says, turn your face, turn your eyes above, and he makes it very specific, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so the goal, the pursuit that's there is what we are after is Christ and to know him, to walk with him, to have him shape us, to have him chisel away at our character and life and prepare us for eternity, to have him reveal in us himself and reveal in us our sins and what he's doing to change us and transform us, to have him create in us a joy of our salvation, and to have him give it to us despite us. That's why Paul took all the time to tell us in the first few chapters of Colossians about who Jesus is. And if I go back for a second, I won't have you turn there, but I'm gonna just read it. I'm not going to make any comments on it, but I'll just read it. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And just as clearly as I could say it, you should never grow bored of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more. In fact, there's always more, and there's always more to see. It's why in Ephesians Paul says that in the coming ages God is going to reveal to you the riches of his grace and mercy. It's going to take ages. Okay, aeons, a good bit of eternity for you to even get into the depths and the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. Here, that's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? One of the things is we get bored really easy, don't we? I mean, we just do. You know, you have your favorite song. It's like on repeat, you know, in your playlist on Spotify, and it's just like you play it over and over again, and then the next week you're bored of it, and there's another song. You know, you go through a lot of different things in life. I mean, how many of you still have your Oilers flags on your car? Right? I mean, we're just like, oh, yeah, they're going to do it. Oh, they didn't do it again. But before, you were like, oil country, right? And we just get bored like so easy. And you can fill in the blank with all kinds of different things, but we've got these things that we value and we make much of, and then very quickly we replace them with other things. Well, Paul is making the point here that that's not going to happen with Jesus. There will always be more to see. There will always be more to dig into. There will always be another angle to see and to hear and to understand and to grasp and to get. there always is going to be another truth that stirs up your heart towards worship. So Paul is saying here, set your minds on him. Set your minds on him. Now, he doesn't even leave us hanging with that, because then he gets into how we go about that, at least a major component of it, where he says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. People say sometimes it's really hard to read the Bible. You ever been there? This is pretty clear. Where do I set my mind? On things above, where Christ is. What do I not set my mind on? On things that are on the earth. I would like to say it's relatively elementary, but we struggle with this every single day. So, since you have been justified by God alone, okay, let us look at those things which are above. Christ at the right hand of God. And how do we do that? By setting our minds on him and not on earthly things. Okay, how do you do that? Well, there's a couple ways, and these are just the central things. I want to give to you. There's a lot of different things, but these are the central ones that I have to give to you. The first one is that in order to set my mind on things that are above, it is absolutely for every one of you going to involve the Bible. It's going to involve the scripture. How do you set your minds on things above? Well, you can guess about God, you can create your own God, you can humble yourself before how God revealed himself, which is in the scriptures. And so it involves the scriptures. It also involves prayer. Now, this is something many of us struggle with, because sometimes we're just not sure what prayer does. One of the things we were talking about with our life group this last week was prayer. We're like, what does it look like to pray, like to fast? You know, should we be fasting? Is this something that is part of what we should be doing? And we talked a little bit about that, but the reality is that sometimes we don't see the outworking of that. We've been able to pray over the last few months and seen God answer some prayers for us, but prayer is more than just asking for things. In order to know Christ, we ask that he reveals himself to us, and then we also spend that conversation with him. But I'd say more and more of this, that everyone is wired different, okay? So it's going to look different for all of us, but these components are definitely there, the scripture and prayer. So you have scripture in your prayer, and I would say Sabbath. Now, we live in a place where that's hard to understand, because we work hard all week so that we can work hard all weekend. Right? I mean, if you own a house, what choice do you have? you're growing up and you have this thought in your mind and your heart, and you're like, you know what, I would love to own my own house. So you get married and then you buy your own house, and then you realize how much work it is. And so we work hard and we work hard and we work hard, and you know what, our minds in our culture and our society, and I believe this is actually a strategy of Satan himself, is to have our minds so occupied with other things. There has to be days when you stop trying to earn something. There has to be days where you just are, where you don't do, where you just be. There has to be those days where you press pause. If you don't, it's like with our. I owned a company for 5 years. I was like, every time somebody would come in, I thought, oh, it's a new job, and if I don't answer, it's not going to be there. Which is a faithless act on my part. Somebody calls up, you know, I need a job, but I was like, this is my time, you know, with my family, but I got to answer because we got to build a business. It's like, well, does God know what's going to happen with your business if you don't answer that email? You know, is everything going to fail? You need some time where you just are. You need a Sabbath. It's going to be fine. You need to have those, and by the way, you need other people around you that's going to tell you it's going to be fine if you don't answer the email. But you need to have those days where you just stop and breathe, where you just back up a little bit and just look at life and measure it. Another way, I think, is that it involves meditation. Now, don't get too excited. Biblical meditation. In other words, it involves thinking on and dwelling on Scripture. Okay, so New Age meditation is trying to empty your mind. Biblical meditation is filling it. Complete opposite. Okay, so you need to do this, and I'll tell you why this is so key, is that you don't read the Bible like you would read a newspaper. It's not like you just flip through and it's a race to get to the back. Okay, you chew on it, you think on it, you apply it. It's not just reading it. It's not just reading it and somehow you're going to get like this magical silver bullet for the day. You need to read it slowly. You need to digest it. You need to apply it. You need to let life rub on it. You submit to God in it. And so there's this biblical meditation involved. The fifth thing that's kind of central is that there has to be a community involved. Set your mind on things above by walking with others who are interested in setting their minds on things above. You know, there's a saying, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, I would say the same thing about us in our attempt to know God more. If you're not hanging around people that are interested in setting their minds on things above, it's going to be really hard for you to set your minds on things above. It just is. You know those people, right? You can't get past like the surface thoughts of the day and of the week. You'll sit down with them and we have to talk about Trudeau, which none of us really want to do, but or you have to, there's something, oh, it's the great weather, oh, we had a great time. But when do our thoughts go to things that are above? How long does it take you to get there with those that are in your community? And this is extremely important for us. The conversation needs to frequently come back to who he is and how he is and what he is accomplishing in your life. Why is it weird for Christians to talk about what God is doing in your life? And I would say two things of why. The one thing is because we just don't say what God's doing. The other thing is we're not really aware what he's doing because our minds are somewhere else. You know, he says in this passage that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You know, he's working this work in you, and he's never not working it. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't stop. He doesn't take a break from it. But we just don't recognize it. And I would say partly because we're not looking for it. God is always doing something to prepare us for eternity. We need a community around us that is interested in helping us put our mind on things that are above. You know, so those are kind of just like simple historical spiritual disciplines that help us put our minds on things that are above. And they've always been there and they'll always be there. And it just works itself out. Now, have you ever had somebody read to you from Proverbs, and this would be the King James Version, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." Right? So you're like, here's the disciplines of life. And when should those disciplines happen? Right away, early in the morning, if you're a real Christian, right? But again, everybody's a little bit different. The whole point was that if you wanted to commune with God, you had to get up early in the morning and you had to get to some quiet place, you know, and of course, when I heard that, I wanted to be with Christ, and so I was like, sure, I'll try. But I'm like, early in the morning? I'm already in a quiet place, right? I'm in my bed sleeping, so it's going to look different for everyone, all right? So by nature, I'm a night owl. I have some of my best thoughts at night, some of my best concentrations and study at night, but when I got married, Leah is different than me. She does well in the morning. In fact, you know, you can have somebody that sleeps till 8, and you can have somebody that gets up at 5:30. You know, Leah, she doesn't do well if she sleeps till 8. But you get her up at 5:30, you know, and she's spent her time with the Lord. She's making bread, you know, she's doing, you know, she's got a list. Because when she gets up in the morning, she feels that way. And it's different for me. Now, over time, because of the way the life is, I realized that this had to happen this way, that Leah is different from me. And so I realized that I need to go to bed with my wife. So nights are not really an option for me. But for me now, it is morning time. And so I don't know what time that is or how that works with you, but in every person, it's a little different. And these are the things that you have to understand. You need these disciplines in your life. They will help. But the question that I want to ask you, and that I think you need to be very consciously aware of, is this: what stirs your affections for Jesus Christ? If I'm going to set my minds on things above, which is Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father, if I'm going to do that, what is it that stirs your affections for Jesus? What is it when you're around it, when you're in it, when you're with them, that stirs your heart and your mind so that the Lord causes your heart to be drawn to worship, to follow him? What are those things that stir your affections? It could be on this central list, or it could be on something else. But I think that the central list is going to be part of everyone's life to an extent or another. But are there things outside of that that stirs your affections for Jesus? What are they? Have you thought through them? If there is a type of music that stirs your affections towards Jesus Christ, I don't know what they are, but whatever it is, you need to identify it. And then there are those things that rob your affections. And I think that's a part that you have to look at. That's why he also says here, not only do you set your mind on things that are above, but you don't set your mind on things that are on earth, on temporal things. If I had to bet, there, whatever hinders a bulk of your relationship with Christ is not something that is morally wicked, but something that is morally neutral. In other words, I couldn't take the Bible to you and say, you see that, what you're doing, you know, with your model building? You know, it is in Scripture, it's evil. You know, I can't do that. And I'll tell you this, I don't think that television by itself is evil. I don't think that movies by themselves are evil. I don't think hobbies and leisure are evil. But for the record, I think you are. And I think I am. You know, and that's really what Romans chapter 6 told us. All right, this is who we are. We are this. And because you and I are evil, we do those things and elevate those things beyond where those things should be. And then we don't pursue God with the same diligence that we pursue those things. So think about what it is. Maybe it's that show. Maybe it's that hobby, right? Maybe it's your favorite video game. Maybe it's your future interest. Maybe there's lots of different things. I mean, it can be all kinds of things, but if it's not, it's something else. All right, you just place it, replace those things with something else, and there are all kinds of things that are not intrinsically wicked, but they keep us away from the Lord and our pursuit of knowing him and concentrating on him and putting our mind on him, and we need to do away with them. All right, but if you got into another area of your life, you've got all sorts of concentrations, you've got all sorts of memory, you've got all sorts of intellect. So it could be morally neutral things just absolutely sabotaging your depth of intimacy with Christ. So what stirs your affections? And what robs your affections? Two specific things to think about when asking that question. What do you spend the majority of your discretional time on? You see, this is, okay, you know, we say, well, maybe it's work that keeps me away from this because I have to be at work 10 hours a day. Now, don't do that. Don't quit your job and say, I need to be with Jesus. Jesus is with you at work. But what about your discretionary time? The time that's yours to do with what you want. What do you spend the majority of that time doing with it? Secondly, what do you spend the majority of your discretional money on? You know, Epcor is not keeping you from Jesus. Right? You got to pay that bill every month, but what about your discretionary funds? What do you spend the majority on? It might give you an insight into what it is that keeps you away from intimacy with Jesus. And I think you've got to be constantly aware of this. You've got to be constantly tuned in and dialed into what this is, because Romans 6, later on in that chapter, it's going to say that there is a mindset on the flesh that ends up in death, and there is a mindset on the spirit that leads to life and peace. Which one do you want? And if we had time to read it, we would find out in the rest of this chapter, in chapters 3 and chapter 4, of Colossians, that there's an illustration of this, specifically in chapter 3, where there are certain things that we are to put on and certain things that we are to take off. Now I want you to look at the next line, because I'll do a little confessing here and ask you not to make me feel alone in it, okay? All right, so the next line here, it says, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. And he says that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. All right, here's my confession. At least once or twice a week, maybe more, I'll wake up to the reality that I'm not doing a good job at this. Anybody else? Okay, thank you for not letting me be alone here. So the scriptures command me to set my mind on and my heart and my eyes on things that are above, where Jesus is, and to be identified with him and know that I'm created by him and for him. All right, and I'm to have this like singular purpose, this singular outlook on Christ. And multiple times a week I wake up and I'm not doing that. All right, I just do that. And so that continues to happen. And so it's happened less and less as I've followed him more and more and tried to surrender more and more, but it still happens. I'll still wake up and care about this more than I should. I'll care about, I'll wake up and I'll have all my attention on something. I'll be worrying about something in this direction instead of that direction. And we fail at this often. And if we're honest, probably daily. And all I'm saying is that I become aware of this at least a couple times a week, and it's probably always there to some degree or another. And this is why I love what he puts in the next line. I mean, look at it in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. So Paul, he kind of switches from this kind of colorless seek to the more specific think. All right, so this is phroneo. This is the Greek word. It's a verb, and it's actually mentioned of the 23 times in the New Testament, 23 times of the 26 times in the New Testament that it occurs, Paul wrote it. He loves to use this. It refers to it refers not to like a purely like mental or intellectual process, but to more of a fundamental orientation of the will. And so the term that he's using there implies more than a way of thinking. It includes like values and loves. It could be translated this way: delight in things above, not on things on the earth. In contrast with this, you know, you look at the second commandment, which speaks of values. The first commandment refers to desires, since basic desires proceeds from the heart, which is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 15. The NIV, I think, correctly inserts the word heart there. But the first concern is moral, but the second is the desires, the heart. So in other words, don't let your ambitions, can I put it this way, be earthbound. Don't let your ambitions be earthbound, set on transitory and inferior objects. Don't look at life and the universe from the standpoint of the lower planes, but look at life and the universe in the understanding of Christ, who is exalted, and look at it at that standpoint. And I love Paul for this, because here's what he's saying. Don't forget. Regardless how long you follow him, no matter how long you've been walking with Christ, don't forget that you've died with him, and also that your life now is hidden with him. As you've been walking with him, your life is hidden with him, with Christ, in God. Don't forget that you've been justified, not by how well you follow, but you are justified by Christ alone. Don't forget it. It's why Paul constantly preaches the gospel to people who already know the gospel. He says, don't forget. You can't earn this. That's what communion does for us. As a body together, we are telling each other, don't forget. Don't forget. It's why Paul is always preaching this. Then here's a mark of Christianity, of Christian maturity. And this is why we struggle. So we come to the table, and here we do it every week. So some people have said, well, I don't want it to become something where it's just kind of a religious rit that we do every week after week. I mean, two things to that. First of all, the Bible tells us to do it often. He doesn't say how often, but he says to do it often. And he says it because we need to be reminded. And we need to be reminded in the presence of the saints that these truths are real. All right, and so he as he's telling us this, but sometimes we approach it and we're like, you know what, when I'm good, when I got myself cleaned up, then I'll come to the table. You misunderstand what this is about. You don't understand the gospel if that's where your heart is. Because here it is. You're going to stumble and you're going to fall. The question is, are you going to run to God or run away from him? Are you going to run to God or are you going to run away from him? Christian maturity is that when we fall, we run to God and it results in more worship. A sign of immaturity is that we stumble and fall and we run from God, try to fix ourselves up, and then run back to him. Which in the end, by the way, it creates kind of this strange life where you press into him when you're good and you run away from him when you're struggling. And you know what this does? It makes those times of struggles for you very dark, very difficult, and very dry. A mark of Christian maturity is, I can't believe I failed him again. How good is he that he loves me even in this? How good is he that he would love me, call me his own, adopt me, and love me even in this state? And it's a mark of Christian maturity to stumble and fail and ultimately leads us to more worship and leads us into greater intimacy with God as we're more aware of his love and he continues to love us even in our failure. I will say this, that the Bible talks about what causes us from God to be drawn to repentance is actually the kindness of God. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The kindness of God that when he has set his love on us, he will never stop. And that we understand that he loves us even in our failure. What do you think brings us to repentance? Christ, our life, the apostle says here. Or we could say, for me to live is Christ. Philippians chapter 1. And so he is our life. It does not think of this as something that, Paul doesn't think of this as something which is true of just himself. Christ is the life of all those who are united to him by faith, members of his body. There was one man wrote one time, he tells a friend of his who he says this, that early in the course of of his life. Those five words, Christ who is our life, were made anew, made for him a new world. He says he was walked back to his home over some dark fields from a mission service that he had conducted, and these simple words, these familiar words, passed through his soul, he says, in which one of those moments of insight which God alone can explain, he says, within 10 paces, as I walked, and I'm quoting him, life was transformed to me. He said, so wonderfully was the discovery that the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely rescuer, friend, king, but life itself. Life central, inexhaustible, springing up within my heart, rising to eternity, end quote. But he's not only our life, but he's also our hope. When Jesus Christ is revealed in the last day, we will be named among him. I mean, did you read that? When he appears, we will appear with him. We will be raised with him. When Jesus Christ is revealed in the last day, we will be named among him. He will come. So don't worry about that. He is coming. But I wonder how much we look for that day. And he will come. And I just wonder, our minds are so set on the temporal things that we don't even look there. You know, it's like we believe that it'll happen, maybe, but pretty sure not in my lifetime. And I understand that because believers have been believing that for, 2,000 plus years. Does that make his coming any less imminent? Does it make us wish for it not to come any less? Do we look for it? He is coming. Amen? And when he comes, we'll be named with him. Now let me wrap this up. This next part is glorious and a little scary at the same time. Okay, it's kind of a crescendo here, so let's look at it. And it might not feel this way to you, okay, but we'll read it and we'll talk about it. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Again, so let's explain that. The second advent is coming, okay? Christmas was the first advent. They were waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah comes. He dies on the cross. He purchases our souls. He absorbs all of God's wrath so that all that was in God's wrath ultimately disappears for us. It's put on Jesus. There is victory over death now. Death has no sting, no victory. Disease has lost its power, all of that. Christ has purchased on the cross. And so we live between what theologians call, in between the two advents, what theologians call the already but not yet. So it's already paid, but it's not yet consummated. So the day is coming when Christ returns, and the Bible makes that day of the Lord a pretty scary event for most of humanity. Most of humanity will want the mountains to fall on them so that they can hide, but there will be no place to hide. Every act of treason, every act of rebellion, every errant word, every bit of wickedness, every bit of self-exaltation, every bit of narcissism, every act of God will not be forgotten. Every act. You know, sometimes we think that we'll stand before the Lord and everything is laid out bare before him. We have to look at it from a biblical perspective. I mean, think about this. When Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord, in Isaiah, he said he saw the vision of the Lord and he fell and he said, "Woe is me." Okay, in the Septuagint, that's the same word actually that's used for Jesus saying, "Woe to the Pharisees. Woe are you." I mean, it's the same idea. In Revelation, John, who by the way, John was they attempted to boil him alive and it didn't work. Kind of like our heater in the baptistry. It didn't work. Okay, and so they exile him to the Isle of Patmos. And he's there, he sees the vision of the Lord, and when he sees the Lord, he falls to his face and trembles. This is what it looks like. I mean, Isaiah was an upright man. John was an upright man. In fact, on any other plane, we would say these guys are more righteous than us. I mean, they see God and they see him, and when they see him, they fall to the ground and they're absolutely terrified. Woe is me, they say. Because I am a man of unclean lips, Isaiah said, and I have seen the King. So at one glance at Jesus, at God enthroned, Isaiah falls to the ground and is terrified. And John says the same thing. You know the song, I Can Only Imagine? You know the songwriter asks the question, you know, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Will in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? I think we know the answer. And we can tell the author someday when we see him, you know the answer now, right? I think we know how this is going to go because we see him in the scripture. And we, again, on any other plane you can think of about moral knowledge of scripture, spiritual gifting, we're probably not going to be in the same league as those two guys, particularly John and Isaiah. And yet both of them see God and they're terrified. And the day is coming when God's patience is going to be gone. His abounding love has been poured out on the elect and it will be over. And when that happens, the Bible says he's going to crack the sky and he's going to come back and he's going to judge and all that we have done will be revealed. There will be no place to hide. There will be no lies that work. Every motivation of our heart is going to be exposed. So basically, it's kind of like the file drawer is going to open and he's going to thumb through and everything is going to be brought out. Every wicked word, every wicked thought, everything's going to be brought out. On that day, we're going to want a champion, aren't we? On that day, when all of our deeds are laid out, we're going to want Jesus standing there saying, over here, paid in full. I paid for that. And so Paul says, we are serious about the things of God, and we pursue God seriously because when Christ is revealed in all of his glory, we want to be raised with him. We want someone to step in at that moment and say, I paid for that. I absorbed that. What was due, I paid for it in full. Now, let me ask you a couple questions then. And we'll move on to our time in responding to this, remembering these truths in communion. I think the question I want to ask this morning is that if you have been raised with Christ, is there a seriousness in you about the things of God? Are you legitimately pursuing him? Are you growing into the fullness of him? If your mindset is on him, then I think it's going to work out that way in your life. If your mindset is on earth, the struggles are going to continue that way. It's real easy to go to church and say, you know, Tim, I know the answer to that because, of course, I'm here. You know, of course my mind is set on Christ because I came this morning. Okay, then my question is, if it is, how is it set on Christ? Can you answer that for you? Not for me, but can you answer that for you? How are you doing in having your mind transformed and your heart stirred up for the things of God? And this, coming here, coming into the service, very well might be one of those things and should be, but I'm asking on a day-to-day basis, As you live your life, what are you doing to set your mind on things that are above? And if the answer is nothing, then I have to wonder what you really are looking at, what you're really staring at, what you're really chasing. I think you'd have a hard time stretching your case and saying, I'm really after Jesus. How are you doing that? I'm not. And so I wonder if there needs to be this morning some repentance. I wonder if Paul might have exposed some of this as we're, that maybe some of us are playing games with God. I wonder if some of us have been around church so much we know the language, we know what to say, we know all the right answers, but we've never really applied those answers to our lives. I wonder how many of us will be serious about the fact that there will be a day where the glory of Christ shines in its fullness and we will be held to account. And on that day, we want to be raised with Him. And so before we come together to remember that we've been justified in Christ, then I want to give us a moment where we can think and ponder